his time in Bethany, where he raised Lazarus. We didn't really talk about the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary, but that was also very significant. And the raising of Lazarus drew a huge crowd in Bethany, and then this crowd comes out to Jerusalem with Jesus, and it's a very big, very important production. But the big point that I want to focus on in this message is Jesus' identity. Who is he proclaiming himself to be? Who did the crowd understand to be? Were the crowds accurate in their thoughts about Jesus, their expectations of Messiah? And I think that they had a lot more. I think they had a lot more understanding than we give them credit for. But we're gonna dive into all these things. But first, we're going to look at a little bit of context, and we're going to go really deep into the Old Testament. And I hope you can stay with me, because this concept of Jesus as our Messiah and as our King, I think, is often misunderstood today as much as it was in Jesus' day. And it's central to his identity. When Peter gets up and preaches that first sermon, he says that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And those two realities are really, you know, as S.M. Lockridge was saying, he's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. Those are the two pillars of our belief as Christian, is that he is both Lord and Christ. I've talked a little bit about Lord, what that means, that Jesus is Yahweh, and the Old Testament background. We're going to talk a bit more about what does it mean that he's Christ, that he's Messiah today. So let's look at context. The convergence of all four Gospels. So there's very few events that are recorded in all four of the Gospels, and although the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record quite a few of the same events, John follows a bit of a different path. He's more centered on the things happening close to Jerusalem, but there's a few events in Scripture that are recorded by all four Gospels, and all of them are massively significant. One of those things is the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist. The second one would be the feeding of the 5,000, which is also incredibly significant, but I don't really have time to tell you why today. And then now again, and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we are starting the beginning of Passion Week, and here again, all four of the Gospels come together at this very important moment of Jesus' life. Now, there's another aspect I want you to think about why this is such an important transitional moment in not just the Gospel of John, but in all the Gospels. Right now, we're in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, and there's 21 chapters in the whole book. And it's very similar with the other Gospels as well. The writers devote nearly half of their content to 1 week out of 33 years of Jesus' life in their biography. It's not equal at all, not even close. You've got a couple chapters in Matthew and Luke about the infancy and childhood of Jesus, the first 30 years or so. You've got more focus on the public ministry of Jesus, but then we've got 50% almost devoted to the week of Jesus' Passion, Holy Week, as it's often called. Why is that? And why is this so important? It is very precious to Jesus. He gave us the Gospels so that we could know his story and his testimony. Part of loving Jesus is knowing him, and a critical part of knowing Jesus is sitting like Mary, listening to his word and understanding his story. Understanding the details and reflecting in wonderment and amazement is an essential element of expressing our love to God. Just as we often do in our small groups, at least in small groups I've been in, a lot of times we go person to person, and each week somebody shares their testimony, shares their story, or even in a one-on-one context, if you really want to get to know somebody, you start by hearing each other's story and paying attention. And if you're, on your phone doing something else, that does not show a lot of respect for what they're sharing with you. And this is Jesus sharing his story with us, and he's sharing with us a lot of details, and it's something very important to us. And if we want to know him, we need to know his story. That's That's part of how we express our love to God. So do you know his story? Or when you meet Jesus, is it going to be that you'll have to explain why you don't know the his story, but you know the storyline of a movie or a novel or a video game or something else? We want to be standing before Jesus, able to speak to him about what's the most important aspect of his story, the moment of his passion where he gave everything for us. And this week is that, this Holy Week is the focus. So I would encourage you, even in your own time, to just work through the Gospels to try to figure out the chronology, some of the details, and all of it is revealing Jesus, and it's a launching point of our knowledge of him and our love for him. So another piece of context is the Passover feast. So this event, the entrance into Jerusalem, happens during the Feast of Passover, which was a time where the Jews would celebrate the Exodus. They would remember the Exodus, what God did for them when Moses came and delivered them from oppression in Egypt. And this was one of the mandatory feasts that all Jews in the land, they would make a pilgrimage to Israel because they were required by the Mosaic Law to be there for the feast. So the population of Jerusalem, which is normally about 50,000, would swell to as much as 500,000 during Passover and the other feasts. So we're talking about 10 times as much. Think about Lethbridge hosting the entire population of Calgary. This is what was happening during the feast. There were so many people. And it's also very important for our understanding of the content of what's happening, too, because just earlier, when we talked about Lazarus, the disciples said, "Jesus, are you going to Jerusalem again? They're going to, wasn't it just last time that they tried to stone you?" Because the residents of Jerusalem and the leadership, they wanted to kill Jesus last time he was there for Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, as the Bible calls it. And then now he's coming back to Jerusalem, and there's crowds of people that are singing his praise. It's not the same people, because these are pilgrims who have come for the feast. There's so many more people. While there's a couple of the residents and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Pharisees among them, it's predominantly pilgrims that don't know Jesus. They even say to each other, "Who is this Jesus of Nazareth?" And so they're not as familiar with Jesus like the residents are who are seeking to kill him. And also, such a feast makes it pretty difficult to do crowd control. So for that reason, the leadership of Jerusalem would be on edge quite a bit as well. So let's get to the content a little bit. We're in John 12, starting at verse 12. "The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" I just want to make a couple points about some of the things in this verse. First off, is that palm trees were actually a symbol of Jewish nationalism. They were used in the dedication of the temple at the revolt of the Maccabees. It was a symbol of Israel as a nation. And it was a bit of a nationalistic chant of this is the Jewish nation, similar to what happened with the Maccabees, where there's hopes that they would overthrow the Romans, that they would regain independence, and part of that palm trees is the royal meeting of the king, saying, you know, we're expecting you to bring forth our nation into its promise. Also, the one who comes here is often was well understood as a reference to the Messiah. And this whole passage, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is taken from Psalm 118. And I'm really going to get into that, because that's really drawing on a lot of what their thoughts were. So let's look at Psalm 118. It's a psalm of ascent, meaning it was sung as they would approach Jerusalem for the feast. It wasn't actually an unusual thing for them to sing the song. In fact, Jesus sung a hymn with his disciples at the Passover as well, which was likely the same hymn, Psalm 118, and it was sung antiphonally, which means that there was responsive singing. There was a leader or a group of leaders that would sing one phrase, and then the rest of the congregation would respond and sing the next phrase back. And this was a very common thing for the Feast of Passover and other feasts as well. So let's look at Psalm 118, verse 1 to 4. He says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. And let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." So you can kind of hear that back and forth nature of the psalm. Let's continue down to verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord." That's Hosanna right there. Save us. Hosanna. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." I'm just going to give you a quick summary of what was happening here from Alfred Edersheim in the life and times of Jesus Messiah. I think he gives a very good word picture of this scene. It says, "They had been greeting him with hosannas, but enthusiasm, especially in such a case, is infectious. They were mostly stranger pilgrims that had come from the city, chiefly because they had heard about the late raising of Lazarus, and now they must have questioned those which came from Bethany, who in turn related that which themselves had been eyewitnesses. We can imagine it all, how the fire would have leapt from heart to heart. So he was the promised son. Now they must have, so he was the promised son of David. And the kingdom was at hand. It may have been just at this precise point on the road was reached, where the city of David suddenly emerges into view at the descent of the Mount of Olives, that the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God in a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. As the burning words of joy and praise, the record of what they had seen passed from mouth to mouth. They caught their first sight of the city of David adorned as a bride to welcome her king. Davidic praise to David's greater son wakened the echo of the old Davidic psalms in the morning light of their fulfillment. Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So I hope this paints a little bit of a picture of what the Jews were expecting when they saw Jesus. We had the people who were in Bethany with Jesus, who had seen Lazarus risen from the dead. There was other groups of pilgrims in the Jerusalem that had heard about it and went to meet Jesus on the road. And the people from Bethany are saying, "We saw Lazarus come out of his grave and his grave claws, and you know there is these amazing miracles, we've never seen it before. This is the Messiah. This is our promised King. Come, let us celebrate and welcome into the city." They were singing Psalm 118 this time in expectation of its soon fulfillment. Of course, every time that they sung it, they were singing in expectation, but they're saying, "Finally, it's here. It's about to happen." Notice later on, as he enters the city weeping in Jerusalem, which is recorded in Matthew 23:39 and Luke 13:35, Jesus states that they will see him no more till they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The crowds of pilgrims responded to the presence of Jesus rightly, but the residents and the leadership rejected and crucified the Lord of glory. The palm tree, oh, I already told that, said that. Okay, so the King of Israel, I really want to get into what does it mean that Jesus is the King of Israel, the Messiah, Davidic Messiah. In Jesus' day, the Jewish people were looking for and expecting a king from the house of David. That is, a Messiah who would liberate Israel, defeat Rome, and bring Israel into a Davidic golden age greater than the first. This expectation is clearly warranted from the Bible because of God's promise, God's covenant that he made with David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So, I want to ask, did the crowds and disciples understand the nature of Jesus' messianic kingship rightly? Well, they did not understand that Jesus had intentions to be a suffering servant, that he came to die and rise and bring salvation. That was not an expectation that they had of Messiah, even though it was foretold in Isaiah specifically. They did also misunderstand the timing of when Jesus would restore the kingdom of Israel, and they probably did not understand that the final Messiah was going to be Yahweh in human flesh. But they did rightly understand that he would be a king, and they did rightly understand, kind of, that the final Messiah would live forever and not die. If you look further down in John 12, verse 34, the crowd actually says to Jesus, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up, and who is the Son of Man?" So you can understand the confusion of the disciples. Why, when Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then Jesus says, "I'm going to go to the cross and give my life and die," how confusing that would be to Peter. Why he would have said, "Lord, forbid it. There's no way," because the expectations of the final Messiah is that he had to sit on the throne of his father David forever, because that was the promise that he made to David, that there would be someone to sit on that throne forever, which is also the reason why the resurrection of Jesus is the primary apologetic in the New Testament for Jesus being the Messiah, because that shows that he has the power of an indestructible life, that he rose from the dead and will never die again. And he ascended into heaven as well, which is the apologetic for his divinity, because no one can ascend to the throne of God and sit on the throne of God except for God himself. I don't know if that causes some confusion with the promise from the beginning of the book of Revelation, because it says, "To he who overcomes, I will grant that he will sit on my throne, just as I sat on my father, with my father on his throne." There's two thrones going on there. Sorry, there's a bit of a sidetrack. But the throne that Jesus is promising for us to be able to participate in is the throne of David on the earth. And the throne that he ascended to in heaven is the throne of Yahweh in heaven. So none of us are going to ascend to the throne of God in heaven at the right hand where Jesus alone sits. But he will allow us to participate in his messianic rule and reign on the earth. So a little bit of a clarification on there if that raises some questions. So back to the question of who is the Messiah biblically. My contention is that the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ, and the Anointed are all synonymous. And this is something that once you see it, it's hard to unsee it. You'll see it everywhere in the Bible. And that happened for me, especially on both of those points, where Jesus is Lord and Christ, where you see that Jesus is Yahweh, and where you see that Messiah is the King of Israel. Once you see it, it's very hard to unsee it, and you begin to notice it everywhere. So in the Old Testament, Yeah, at least in our English translations, the word Mashiach is translated as anointed, and we would transliterate that as Messiah. Yet in the New Testament, that word is in Greek Christos, which means anointed, but it's translated, or it's actually transliterated as Christ. So there's a very big disconnect in our minds that's created by what happens in translation. Because in the Old Testament, we have anointed, anointed, anointed. And then in the New Testament, there's a couple places where it says that Jesus is the Messiah, which is translated Christ. But the whole Old Testament and most of our English Bibles does not mention the word Messiah one time. So how do we connect those concepts? And I would think that it would be far better for a consistent translation to say Messiah the whole way through, or anointed, or Christ, because it creates a lot of confusion. And I'm going to illustrate that right away. So the first occurrence of this word Messiah, Mashiach, is in Hannah's prayer at the birth of Samuel the kingmaker. 1 Samuel 2:10, he says, "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And the next use is in reference to the first Messiah. Who is the first Messiah? That would be the wicked and rebellious King Saul. Interesting enough. It's shocking to us at first to hear that wicked King Saul was the first Messiah, but I'm going to prove it to you. Okay, so 1 Samuel 12, verse 3, it says, "Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whom have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes, and I will restore it to you?" So that phrase, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, that is witness against me before his Messiah, in reference in that passage to King Saul, 1 Samuel 12:3. Also, we look later on in 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. This is a very interesting time in the life of David, where he is being hunted down by King Saul. And he finds King Saul relieving himself in a cave, possibly taking a poop. And he's completely defenseless, doesn't know that David's there, and he's got an opportunity. And his companions are saying, "Here's your chance. King Saul has been trying to kill you. You can take his life right now, and it's a perfect opportunity, and then you can take the throne in your kingship." And what does he say to his men? He says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." Let's go to the next slide. Okay, so you're going to look at that and say, that's all Greek to me. That's because it is Greek. This is from the Septuagint, which is the Greek Bible, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used in Jesus' day. It's quoted quite often by the writers of the New Testament. And there's two places I want you to notice. This is just a repeat of the last verse, is that we have Christo Kurio, and then underneath, Christos Kurio. It's in the same passage referring to wicked King Saul as the Christ of the Lord. In the Greek, it says that King Saul is the Christ of the Lord. Very interesting that we have that reference to King Saul as Christos. So the question is, why is Christos not translated as anointed when it appears in the New Testament, or at least why doesn't the Old Testament translate it as Messiah? The answer is that it's not a question of translation, it's a question of interpretation. It's due to an interpretive bias that severs the continuity of the Old and New Testament, which makes the identity of Jesus very hard to understand. So, again, what does Messiah mean? It's the throne name for the kings of Israel. Throne names were very common in the ancient world. Amalekite kings were called Agag. The Philistine kings, they were called Abimelech. And more well-known to you probably is that the throne name of the kings of Egypt were called Pharaoh. And the throne name of the kings of Rome were called Caesar. It was a very common thing. And in the same way, the throne name of the King of Israel was Messiah, or Christ in the Greek. So we can't disconnect the concept of Messiah of an actual political king ruling over the nation of Israel. In the same way, Saul, David, Hezekiah, Rehoboam, and Josiah would have all been known as the Messiahs or the Christs of Israel. This fundamental understanding of Messiah didn't change until long after the time of the New Testament and the apostles. From the time of God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 12 to 16, it was well understood that only a Davidic king could be the Messiah, which is why there's also a very clear expectation throughout the New Testament that the Messiah needs to be a son of David. Why he's called the son of David, son of David, have mercy on me. When the son of David comes, it's because there was a promise given to David. We looked at the passage that one of his offspring would sit on that throne forever, which is why he needs to be somebody who's able to live forever. So although David had many descendants, the covenant specifies that there would be only one individual Davidic seed who would sit on that throne forever, which is why the resurrection is the public proof that Jesus is Messiah, while the ascension to God's throne is a declaration of his divine identity. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7, a familiar passage. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his governments and peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The idea of an individual Davidic deliverer Messiah was commonly understood, especially in light of the moral failure of the previous messiahs. So going through Israel's history, we had Saul was a wicked king, David was a very good king, his son Solomon was pretty good, but then after that it kind of went downhill. And so they're saying that these messiahs of Israel don't seem to fit with the promise of a messiah that's going to go on forever as king over Israel, that's going to establish righteousness forever. Many of them were quite wicked, which explains why even in that passage it says that God would even discipline his messiahs. It seems very odd if you apply that solely to Jesus as the final messiah. So none of their thrones were permanently established, and none of their houses remained. Even the Hasmoneans, who successfully revolted, they're known as the Maccabees as well, and they rededicated the temple, as well as the corrupt Herodian dynasty that expanded the temple construction, they were never seen as even close to restoring David's throne and building a house for the Lord as was promised. Now, I'm going to move to the Gospels as further confirmation of this. Matthew 2, verse 1 to 6. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when he rose in the east, and we've come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, assembling all the chief priests and the scribes, and he inquired where the Christ was to be born. And they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, will, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for you, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So what I want you to notice there is the connection between who it is, where is he who has been called King of the Jews, and then later on, where is the Christ going to be born? Those are seen as very synonymous things. The King of the Jews, the Christ, you also know about the crucifixion. When, this is John 18, Pilate entered his headquarters, and he called to Jesus and said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this to you about me?" I'm not going to go through the rest of that, but we see in that context as well the accusation of Jesus being the Christ, being the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, that was very common, very commonly, it was universally understood, I should say, in that day. One other aspect of Messiah is that he was also commonly referred to as the Son of God. In John 1:49, Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." John 11:27, she said to him, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." But these are written, and then this is John 20:31, at his conclusion, "But these are written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have his name." And that's because in the promise, or the passages we read before about Jesus being Messiah, it says that I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. Now, that does not mean that Jesus does not have a unique identity, a divine identity as well. But in that day, the Son of God was more commonly understood as a messianic title rather than a divine title, while ironically, the Son of Man was more seen as a divine title rather than a human one. Because it was in reference to Daniel, where the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven, sits on the throne with the Ancient of Days, and receives worship from all the nations of the earth. That was a reference to Son of Man. So the Son of God, even though there is far more to it, at least in the days of Jesus, Son of God was very commonly seen as a messianic title. There was also, the expectation was revitalized and confirmed by Jesus' resurrection. There's a very important passage in Acts 1, verse 6. And this is after the resurrection, where Jesus has spent several weeks with his disciples and his resurrected body, explaining to him all the things about the kingdom. And at the conclusion, it says, "When they had come together, his disciples asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" So my point here is that they did not misunderstand that Jesus was a king who would conquer and take possession of the earth, and that his kingdoms and inheritance and subduing his enemies, dashing the nations like a potter's vessel, and the increase of his government and peace will know no end. They only misunderstood the timing, and they misunderstood that the necessity that the cross must come first. Let's move on to the next section of our passage. We're coming to the end. I promise I won't spend as much time on Zechariah 9. So John 12, verse 14 to 16. "Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Not only did others perceive Jesus as the messianic king of Israel, but by riding on a donkey and fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9, Jesus is presenting himself as the humble messianic king of peace. He is not there to make war, but to reconcile God and man through his own death and through his own death on the cross as the Passover lamb, at least on that occasion." Just giving more context for Zechariah 9, let's move there. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming on to you. Righteous and having salvation, he is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The donkey was a symbol of humility and peace, which characterized Jesus' purpose in the first coming. Yet, yet Jesus will return, and he still will be a humble king of peace, and he still will be the Lamb of God when he returns. But he will, but he will also come with strength as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will also come riding upon the clouds of heaven and on a great white war horse at that time, when he dashes the nations like pottery and takes the nations as his inheritance, enacting his rule from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. So those promises that we've looked at in the Old Testament, they are still going to be fulfilled. And on that point, there's another triumphal entry that's coming that we are expecting in the future, where Jesus will enter that city again, and they will say to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is going to sit upon the throne of David in Zion with a real kingdom that reigns over all the nations, just as the angel Gabriel said before he was born. Eschatology is, that's the study of the last things, the end times, as it's often known. It's simply the outworking of his identity. And if we understand that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's coming back to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, that clears up a lot of questions about the nature of Jesus' return and the millennial kingdom. The last time Jesus entered the holy city, he came humbly on a donkey and wept and gave himself to the cross. Next time he won't be lifted up on the cross, but he will be lifted up in the heavens. He won't enter on a donkey, but on a great white horse. He won't be mocked and beaten, but he will be seen as beautiful and glorious, and every knee will bow before him. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's my King. Do you know him?